passages of God's Word. First, the Old Covenant reading, Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5, and then the New Covenant reading, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. And I'd like you to note that in the New Covenant reading, in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, the Genesis account, the opening passage of Genesis 1 is alluded to, and an application is made of it, which I intend to develop in the message this morning. So let us read first Genesis 1, 1 through 5, the creation account, a portion of it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light, God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. And then turning to 2 Corinthians 4, and we will read verses 1 through 6. Speaking about gospel ministry. "And therefore, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And thus far our reading this morning of God's holy and inspired word. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us respond together in preparation for the word of God preached by the words of hymn 56. Let us stand as we sing. Oh. Please be seated. As we contemplate this morning these two passages of God's Word, I want to start with the Genesis account, just making a couple of comments about it, and then turning to the account in 2 Corinthians and weave the two accounts together, if I might. I realize we only read a portion of the creation account. It was that portion that was relevant to what Paul alluded to in 2 Corinthians 4, that the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul weaving the first creation together, if you will, with the new creation, the creation of new life in Christ. But turning our attention to the Genesis account, I would first observe that it was proper that the light should be made first. First of all, the first thing God made, He commanded that light should shine in the darkness. Why was that proper? It was because it revealed the true state of the earth. When God commanded that there was light, it was revealed that the earth was empty, that it was void, that it was chaos, and that waters covered the surface of the earth. It revealed that the earth was awaiting the creative power and the creative acts of God. God showing forth His grace and His goodness in the creation. And for that reason, it was right that the light should be made first. Secondly, I would observe that from the very beginning, the light was meant to be interchanged, to alternate with the darkness. Because from the beginning, God made the light, calling it day, and then the darkness, there still being darkness also, calling it night. And together, our account says in Genesis, they made up one day. For that reason, I would simply lay before you that as it is fashionable today for some to interpret the days of Genesis as periods of time, that you really can't do that doing justice to the text. It's really impossible from the creation narrative to understand the concept of day as a period of time. Sometimes the Bible uses the word day that way, but in this account, to my mind, you cannot do justice to the text and maintain that position. Now, it's not by chance either that God created the light before He made the bodies that we are so accustomed to governing the light today, the sun, the moon, and the stars, as rulers of the day and rulers of the night, respectively. Why is that so, you say? Why is that not by chance? Because literally, from day one, God wants you and me to know, right from the creation account, that although in administering His created works, God makes use of means, He is never dependent on those means. And so when we go all the way to the end of Scripture, what do we find? We find New Jerusalem. And what does it tell us of New Jerusalem? It says that New Jerusalem will have no need for the sun or the moon to give it light, for the glory of God will illuminate it, and the Lamb will be its light, and its gates will never be shut, for there will be no night there. And there is something in that that is instructive to us. And I think it's this. We are so prone as creatures to think in terms of God being dependent on the means that He commonly uses to administer His creation. And what we fail to see is what God laid in the creation account right from the start. That is, He made the light first, but He didn't make the sun, moon, and stars until day four. Saying to us, yes, I use these things to govern and to administer my creation, but I am never dependent on those means. What we fail to realize is that those very means are created entities too, and that God is free to make use of them as he pleases and as he does. But God is free also to dispense with them and saying, I'm going to do it some different way now. And in the revelation of God, as we read the scriptures, we see that, don't we? How God will act totally contrary to what we have come accustomed to call the laws of nature. The laws of nature are not so much laws as they are the ordinary means by which God administers the universe. But then there are in Scripture miracles, aren't they? We call them miracles. And what are miracles? They are simply times in the revelation of God in redemptive history when God chooses to administer his universe contrary to the way we have come accustomed in terms of thinking that this is how he's going to do it. This is how he must do it, we even say in our minds. But God shows us, no, I'm free to do it a different way. And so he makes the sun to stand still in the day of Joshua. What did that do to Newton's law? Just ask some scientist. It would have meant the collapse of our solar system, right? This is how we think. But the Lord says, no, I am free to do as I please. And that should bring a measure of comfort to our hearts. Why? Because when all our circumstances, according to the law of nature, tell us it can't be done, the Lord says, oh, yes, it can. I am never short of resources to accomplish all my good purpose in your life. That is what it tells us. One more thing I want to mention, and then we turn to 2 Corinthians. And that is that even though the light was the first thing that was created, it was not the first thing going on in the creation account. We read in Genesis 1, verse 1, that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And then God spoke, let there be light. So it begins with the Spirit of God hovering. Some have translated that, some say that brooding is perhaps a better way of rendering it, though linguistically that may not flow as good as hovering over. But you get the picture. A hen hovers over her eggs and broods over them until the little chicks appear. And the Spirit of God brooded, hovered over the creation, which was in shambles, it was in chaos, it was in darkness, and God orders the creation. But it begins with the brooding of the Spirit of God. And doesn't that provide for us really a very natural and a very beautiful transition into the work of new creation? Because where does new creation come from? Where does it begin? It begins with the brooding activity of the Spirit of God, doesn't it? And so I want you to note that. And with that, we will turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We find there, once again, that spiritually speaking, the earth has become void and without form, and darkness is upon the deep, if you will. In summary, we might say what that means is that man is dead in trespasses and sins, as Paul lays it out in Romans. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. And although it is true that God's image in man is not totally obliterated, it is severely defaced and it is marred. And certainly the darkness of ignorance and even the darkness of hostility and obstinance is in the hearts and minds of man. By nature, we are enemies of God. And if anything good is to come out of that, well, then the Spirit of God must be brooding over the waters. Isn't that true? Don't you know that in your own life? Look, many of you have walked with the Lord for some time, and when you think of your own conversion, can't you discern that brooding activity of the Spirit of God? Some have said to me, relating their own coming to faith in Christ, how the Spirit of God was at work in them long before they even realized what was going on, long before they came to faith in Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's how the light, that's how the life is worked in our hearts, by the brooding activity of the Spirit of God. In verse 4 here, we see how intense this darkness is. Paul speaks about those for whom the gospel remains veiled. And it's veiled to those who are perishing in verse 3, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine on them. The darkness comes from the God of this age. It comes from the adversary, the enemy of all that is good and godly. It comes from the devil himself, who deceived our first parents, plunging the creation that God had made and that God had made so well. He was so pleased with it, resting the seventh day, plunging that creation once more in darkness and in chaos. And yet, in the midst of that darkness, in the midst of that destruction, the Spirit of God has been brooding. And I'd like you to apply that to two things. We can see that brooding activity, first of all, in the history of redemption in Old Testament times, as the plan of bringing the Lord Jesus into the world little by little inches forward, and preparations are made until at last the Lord Jesus comes and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. The darkness can't overcome it. And so in a historic context, we see that brooding going on in Old Testament times, God preserving at all times a remnant through whom he is working, preserving Noah when he destroys the earth with a flood, preserving Abraham and the purity of Abraham's descendants, even by having them in Egypt where they were oppressed. We ask, well, why were they so persecuted and so oppressed in Egypt? Because the Lord didn't want them to intermingle with the Egyptians. The Lord wanted to preserve and prepare them as a people of his own. He wanted them to retain their own identity. That's why they were a persecuted and oppressed people. That's why they found no favor with the Egyptians. And then God brings them into his own land. And they go astray time and again. You read the history of Israel through the judges and through the kings up to the captivity. And it seems like they do everything in their power to run away from the Lord. But the Lord will never quite let them go. The Spirit of God is hovering over those people. He's brooding over them and preserving a remnant, a faithful remnant at all times, until at last the Christ event unfolds in the birth and in the ministry, in the suffering, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the true light comes into the world and breaks open in gospel ministry, which is what we have before us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, our text in verse 6 says that it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, we see the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that we see the light of the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Where specifically do we see it? Well, we see it in many places, but I would suggest to you three things this morning. And all three are centered in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I think it is there especially that the glory of God shines forth. Now, three things I wish to impart to you this morning with regards to the glory of God as it comes to us in the resurrection of God's Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, first of all, if God the Father raised his Son from the dead, then he overturned the death sentence that both Jew and Gentile, representing humanity as a whole, had passed on the Lord Jesus and had executed upon him when they nailed him to a cross, bringing him to the point of death. God reversed that sentence. God said to the world, as it were, not so fast. He is not guilty. And he undid what Jew and Gentile did to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sets him as the risen, living Lord in front of us in the preaching of the gospel. He appeared to his own disciples. He appeared to so many of them, even more than 500 at once, most of whom were alive when the New Testament was written. And in undoing that death sentence that humanity had passed on the Son of God, not only did the Father say he is not guilty, but he showed us as well in allowing the Lord Jesus nevertheless to die, because even the Lord Jesus says, don't you think I cannot presently call for 12 legions of angels and stop all of this? But then how will the scripture be fulfilled? How will the plan of redemption become a reality? And so in raising Christ from the dead, the Father shows us something of the glorious nature of the death that his Son died. He shows us that it was vicarious in nature. That's kind of a fancy word. What does that mean? It means it wasn't for himself. He had no sin. And though Jew and Roman alike did away with him, it wasn't for his own sins. He died for others. He took the place of sinners. It was for us that he shed his blood, that his body was broken. And at the end of that process, he said, it is finished. What was finished? Not just his suffering, but his suffering for us. Redemption was accomplished. And the Father, in setting his risen Son before us, shows us that. That the death he died was not for himself. It wasn't for his own sins, but he died for us. That is why the 12 legions of angels did not come. That is why the Father did not act to rescue his Son from the cross earlier. There was a purpose in that death, but it wasn't related to his own sins. It was for our redemption. And that is a glorious truth. The glory of God, who found a way to embrace sinners and make them his own children once again, bring them home to himself, wiping out all their transgressions and trespasses. What a wonderful and glorious truth that is, that shines forth in the face of Jesus Christ. God speaking light in our darkness. Secondly, if God the Father raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and exalted him at his own right hand in the ascension as he was received up into heaven, then God made him Lord of all. As the Lord Jesus himself confessed, saying, all power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He's in a category all by himself. And he has been exalted, and the kingdom has been given into his hands that he might lead the kingdom to its completion. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15 that when the Lord Jesus will have accomplished that at the end of history, that he will deliver the kingdom back into the hands of his Father, and God will be all and in all. And we haven't even begun to comprehend what that will be like. But we know it will be glorious. Again, the glory of God shining forth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the final authority has been wrestled away from the evil one, from the prince of darkness, and has been securely deposited in the hands of our able Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly that constitutes a light shining in the darkness, as God at first did in the creation account and does again in the new creation. And then yet one more thing. And it leads us into the Lord's Supper, I believe. Again, I say, if God the Father raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead and made him Lord of all, then it is inevitable that Jesus as Lord of all must return to finish the work. He must return as judge of the living and the dead. And brothers and sisters, that makes it imperative for us to find and to take our rightful place before Him. And our text does not leave us in the dark as to what that rightful place is. Verse 5 says, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus as Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants, for Jesus' sake." Contemplating taking our rightful place before the Lord inevitably leads us to contemplating what we do at the Lord's table. Because it is there that we are made to sit down with the Lord Jesus at His table. And it is His table. It's not the church's table. It's rightfully the Lord's table. And the table belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus in His doing and in His dying has reconciled us to the Father. That we have been adopted in Him as members of His family. And He makes us to sit down at His table. He makes us to fellowship with Him. In Revelation, the opening chapters, He reminds us that He stands at the door and knocks. "And if any man hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him and fellowship with him." And that is what we do. Yes, the Lord comes to us, but we also go to Him. And that is what we do at the Lord's table. And because it is such a solemn thing, such a serious thing, it is no light matter to sit with the Lord of glory, the Lord of all the universe, at His table. And to fellowship with Him. It's no wonder that the Scripture tells us you do that with self-examination. You don't just do that lightly. You know what it makes me think of? The words that are so often used to introduce the marriage ceremony. Marriage is an ordinance. It's a privilege. It's an institution given to us by God. And for that reason, it ought not to be entered into lightly or unadvisedly, but soberly, reverently, discreetly, advisedly, and in the fear of God. I don't know of better words to introduce the Lord's Supper to you, because if marriage is a solemn institution and a solemn occasion entering into it, the Lord's Supper is no less so. It's more so, I would say. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us in the book of Ephesians as being illustrated in the earthly institution of marriage, isn't it? So there's a parallelism there that we ought to bear in mind. And so how right it is that we enter into this supper worthily, that is, with the spirit of humility, knowing something of our own unworthiness, but also of the Lord's goodness and grace drawing us. He goes, "Yes, I know you are unworthy, but nevertheless come, for all things are ready. And I'm calling you to sit with Me at My table." A wonderful truth. In our text in verse 5, two things are given to us to bear in mind with regards to taking our rightful place before the Lord at His table. The apostle says, "We don't preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." And that means then, coming wordily, coming with self-examination, is to come once again in the realization that we are sitting down with the Lord of the whole universe. Him in whose hands God the Father Almighty has deposited all power in heaven and on earth. He's given the kingdom over to Him, saying to Him, "You complete it, you administer it, you bring it to its rightful end." And the Lord Jesus will, and He will not fail. And we get to sit down with Him. And that means that we've got to come to the realization we're sitting down with the Lord of all, the King of Kings. And, well, that's no minor matter. It means lining up under His authority once again. It means praying, Lord, Your kingdom come. And as we say, Your kingdom come, we're also saying, My kingdom go. It's realizing it's what He is doing that's ultimately important. It's not so much what I want. Roseanne was talking with me a couple of weeks ago, and she made this comment, and she said she had talked to several other people who had told her the same thing. She said, my life has not turned out the way I envisioned it. Maybe some of you this morning can relate to that. I think if you walk with the Lord, you can probably say the same thing. Because the Lord takes us down paths that we had never envisioned. I read a poem once, and I can't quote the whole poem. I don't even know who wrote it. I believe it was anonymous who wrote it. No name there at the end. But the poem went something like this, and you'll get the flavor of it. It's an older person looking back over his life. And he says this. He said, starting out as a young Christian walking with the Lord, he said, I asked God for strength that I might do great things, but He made me weak that I might learn humbly to obey. He said, I asked Him for riches that I might enjoy life, but God made me poor that I might be wise. I asked God for all things that I might enjoy life, but God gave me a life that I might enjoy all things. And there were several more lines like this that I do not recall. But it ends like this. He says, I got nothing that I asked for, or life didn't turn out the way I envisioned it. But I got everything that I could have desired, that I could have asked for, because among all men, I am most richly blessed. That's what it is to know Jesus as Lord, to draw the fullness of grace and blessing out of Him, to know that no matter what is going wrong in our lives, and a lot of things are going wrong, aren't they, from our human perspective, and so many things we could wish that they were different. And that will always be the case. But the bottom line is, underneath you there are those everlasting arms. One dear saint of God who had gone through deep waters himself and shared with me some of the trials and troubles that he had been through. And as he sort of finished up his story, he paused for a few brief moments, and I just sat there waiting to hear what would come next. And what came next was this, and I'll never forget it. He said, I learned something in that darkness when I was really going through deep waters. And as I said to him, what did you learn? He said, I learned that you can't sink any deeper than the everlasting arms of God. And that's what it is to know Jesus is Lord, to sit with Him at His table, to give yourself to Him once again. Lining up under His authority, saying, Your kingdom come, not mine. Lining up under the authority of His word. Lining up under the providential dealings that He has with you in your life. You may not always like or enjoy, and you may be the first one to raise your voice to heaven saying, Lord, take it away. Enough already. But the Lord, in and through it all, is doing good things. We preach not ourselves, we preach Jesus as Lord. And there's but one way to sit at His table with Him, and that is knowing Him as Lord. And then, the second half of that verse, we preach ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. What does that teach us? It teaches us that you cannot have the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is a covenant head. Our God is a covenant God. Wherever he goes, his people go. He always comes with his people. To be rightly related to God, you have to be rightly related to his people as well. Imagine if you had a dear friend who had a spouse whom you really didn't like at all. And you try to draw near to this dear friend, at the same time pushing the spouse away. You know that's not going to go. It will not go. Many families have experienced this when their children grow up and say they have a son and he brings a girl home whom he loves and wants to marry, but the parents aren't particularly taken with her. And they would rather see the two break up. And perhaps they will try to do that. And what ends up happening very often in those cases? A family like that ends up losing a son, right? And so you have to walk that fine line of dealing straightforwardly with your children, cautioning them and so forth, but at the same time, respecting and accepting the choices that they ultimately make in life. Even when that's not the best choices, you may have to help them pick up the pieces in the future. But you cannot love the Lord Jesus and not love his bride. It will not go. You'll end up losing the Lord Jesus. And I would caution you against that. And that is why Paul puts these two things together. We preach Jesus as Lord, and that is glorious. And ourselves, your bondservants, the bondservants of the church, of the bride of Christ, for Jesus' sake. Two things about that. A bondservant is a servant who serves his master voluntarily. He doesn't do it out of some legal obligation. He does it because he wants to. A bondservant became a bondservant because he had the opportunity to be free and to leave the master he had been serving. But he had, say, nowhere to go. And perhaps he said to himself, I don't really want to go anywhere. I have it good here. I have a good master. I love my master. I love working for him. Why do I want to leave? And so a person like that would go to his master and say, I really don't want to go. Thank you for offering me my freedom, but I really prefer to stay with you. And if you'd be willing to have me, I would love to serve you for the remainder of my days. And a person, a master like that, if he agreed to accepting this person as a servant, would take the servant to the door of his house and pierce his ear with a needle, sticking the needle in the post of the door. And that's how he became a bondservant. That was the ceremony attached to it. And this is the word that Paul uses. I ask you this morning, have you grown to the place in your life where you serve the Lord Jesus and where you serve the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, from your heart, where you do it freely, where you say to yourself, perhaps coming to the place where Peter was when he said, Lord, saying to his disciples, don't you also want to go when so many left him? And Peter says, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And have you come to that place where you say, I don't want to go anywhere. I want to stay with the Lord. I want to serve him the remainder of my days. And that willing, that voluntary service, that is what the gospel creates in our hearts, what it is meant to create. And that is what we ought to pray for. That's the first thing, then, about being a bond servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it is not merely serving people. And I've had to learn this, brothers and sisters, kind of the hard way, because in Bohemia, I live right next door to the church. And many ministers whom you may speak with who have the privilege of living right next door to the church, it's a wonderful blessing and opportunity, but it also has its challenges. Because those who are looking for a handout from the church tend to ring your doorbell. And Yes, and they say, they almost come as though they were entitled to your charity. You're a minister. You're a Christian. You owe me. You got to be good to me. You got to help me. Our text says that we are bond servants, and so we are to help people. But it doesn't end there. It doesn't merely say we're bond servants. We're bond servants for Jesus' sake. What does that mean? It means that we represent the interests of the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of his people. And that very often means that we don't give them what they want. We should labor and we should try to give them what they need. And very often these people don't want to learn about what they really do need. How they need to be rightly related to their God, first of all. How they need to be rightly related to their families. And so many of them have strained relations with their family. They're knocking on my door, maybe on your door as well, because they can't go home to mom and dad. Because they're not on talking terms. They're not talking with their brothers and sisters. And they need to make things right there. And when you begin to talk about these things, when you ask questions about these things, many of them just take off. They don't want to hear it. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't buy someone a sandwich in order to facilitate the conversation when they are hungry. But bear this thought in mind. You are a bond servant of Jesus Christ, representing his interests in the lives of humanity at large. Meaning that you point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You tell them they must be reconciled to him. You tell them that having been reconciled to him, that means that they also must restore their earthly relationships with those whom they may have offended. What is the interest of the Lord Jesus Christ in the rabble of humanity? Is it not this? I think it's emblemized for us in the cross of Christ that is lifted up. It's not for nothing did it stand on a hill. God wanted it to be noticed. And the cross represents God's investment in the rabble of humanity. God gave his Son that he might bring us home, that he might reconcile the vilest offenders back to himself. And we should never forget that when we are dealing with the wayward, with prodigal sons and daughters. Never forget it yourself, what God has invested in you in order that you might have a seat at his table. And brothers and sisters, with those thoughts in mind, let us humbly and with contemplation and with purpose of heart this morning once again come to the Lord's table. God, who originally commanded the light to shine out of darkness in the first creation, the material creation, has spoken again in history in the person of his Son. And he has shown the light of the gospel in front of us this morning. He has shown the light of the gospel on the lost, the rabble of humanity. And he invites us, as in the parable of the supper that the king prepared for his servants. And he had to send his servants out in the highways and byways to bring the rabble of humanity in that they might take a seat at his table. That's a tremendous privilege that we should never underestimate. There are churches this morning, whole denominations, where the Lord's table represents no more than a remembering of what Christ did so long ago. I hope that you can see this morning that it's a whole lot more than that. That in the supper, the Lord Jesus comes to you and he offers himself to you again. And he calls you his dear children. And in the supper, it is only fitting that we come with a proper response. That we realize that the Lord is calling us and that for that reason, with purpose of heart, with humility of heart, we humbly take our seat next to him. May God work that in our hearts this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. our hymn of response to the message of God's Word, as well as preparation for the Lord's Supper. It has been changed, I believe. Let me see. No, it is right. There is a change in your bulletin, but it's coming just a little bit later on. Following the Lord's Supper, we have sung hymn 56 already. If you'd pay attention to the board rather than your bulletin, we'll be in good shape. We're going to sing number 11 following the supper, but for now, we are going to respond with the words of hymn 706. Let's stand together as we sing.